Welcome to the Leader's Notebook with Dr. Mark Rutland. Dr. Rutland is a world-renowned leadership expert. He is a New York Times best-selling author, and he has served as the president of two universities. The Leader's Notebook is brought to you by Global Servants. For more information about Global Servants, please visit our website, globalservants.org. Here is your host, Dr. Mark Rutland.
Communication is such a wonderland for good and challenge, and I'm a constant student of it. I love stories about how communication works or doesn't work. So I have a good friend who attends a Church of God, another Church of God, and he played basketball at ABAC. If you're not from Georgia, you don't know what ABAC is, Abraham Baldwin Agricultural College down in South Georgia, and he played college basketball there. And he said, this is 100 years ago, he's older than I am, so he's played college basketball. His coach was a great Christian, but the team was from all over everywhere, and a bunch of the boys had never even been to church. One of the boys was from the Bronx and had never even been in a church. And so the coach took them all to a revival at his church, which was a Pentecostal hole in his church. And the preacher was very excited to see his basketball team there and really got cranked up. And at one point, he jumped off of the podium and ran up the center aisle. And the boy from the Bronx happened to be right on the end, on the aisle of all this row of basketball players. And he pointed his finger in this boy's face and said, "Are you a center? Are you a center?" And the boy said, "No, sir, I'm a guard." I love communication. Now, I believe it is a permissible hermeneutic to study the entire scripture as the story of communication. The book of John deals with that. John starts that way. In the beginning was the Word, the divine communication. In the beginning was the divine communication, pre-existent, inside God, in His thoughts, in Himself, of Himself. And God communicated. The book of Genesis begins that way. The entire book of Genesis is based on divine communication. God didn't mold the Son. He spoke it. He communicated. Everything that is the communication of God. So I'd like to read two passages of Scripture that deal with God's desire to communicate through His prophets and what it was He was communicating. If you have your Bibles, turn, if you will, to the book of Hebrews. The first chapter of Hebrews, the first two verses. God, who at sundry times and diverse manners, let me give you the Revised Rutland translations. God, who at different times in history and in different ways spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. Now turn to the book of Revelation 19, and I want to read verses 9 and 10. And He saith unto me, please notice if you're reading from a King James Bible, that He is not capitalized. It is not God, it's not Jesus, it's an angel, a formidable, mighty angel, but an angel nonetheless. And He saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. These are the true communications of God. And I fell at His feet to worship Him, and He said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that Your Holy Spirit will so witness with ours, pry us open, deal with us, go into the locked areas, challenge us, we pray. Then when we leave here tonight, we will say, surely, the God who spoke through the prophets has spoken tonight through the power of His Spirit and his Son is glorified. Even Jesus, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. If there is a phrase which has just become so used that it's hackneyed, it's come to mean everything, and therefore it's come to mean absolutely nothing. And that phrase is speaking truth to power. Some junior high school boy jumps up in the middle of class and cusses out his English teacher and then tells everybody, "I was just speaking truth to power." Some nitwit movie star makes some cockamamie political speech at the Academy Awards, knowing that everybody there already agrees with her and that they're going to give her a standing ovation. And she prides herself, and they all talk about how courageous she was to speak truth to power, when in fact all it does is raise her in the estimation of people that already agree with her. You want to talk about what it means to speak truth to power? It was the prophets. They were not just speaking to powerful people as we comprehended in the Republic of the United States. Certainly the President of the United States is a person of power, but he is not an emperor with unlimited personal power. When the prophets spoke to the kings, they were speaking to people against whom there was no law. There wasn't any Supreme Court that told the kings they'd done the wrong thing. Any of those kings could have had any of those prophets, and did have some of them, killed at any moment. You want to talk about someone that spoke truth to power, not an Old Testament prophet. In a sense, he stands as a colossus with one foot in the Old Testament because he spoke of the coming Messiah, and one foot in the New Testament because he said there he is. And that's John Baptist. John the Baptist spoke truth to power. Let me give you one example. He not only spoke to religious power, he called the Pharisees and the hypocrites out for what they were, but his greatest address to power concerned the king, who was a fake king in a sense, Herod, who was not even a Jew. He was an Idumean, and he was a puppet king appointed by Caesar and by Caesar's family as a puppet king of Israel. But he was the king of Israel in that sense. He had taken his brother Philip's wife and taken her to himself. So in a sense, they were married, they were living together, whatever it was. So John the Baptist denounced it publicly. "You have no right to have your brother's wife. This is illegal, it's against Jewish law, and it's incestuous." So Herod had him arrested and threw him in prison. I think most of you know the story. Herodias, the wife. So Herodias was now living with the second brother, married to Philip. Now she's living with Herod. So she wants John killed. So at a party, she arranges for her own teenage daughter, Salome, to do a lascivious dance that so inflames the lust, an erotic dance that inflames the lust of her stepfather, who is also her uncle, who is her mother's live-in lover, and so inflames his lust to the level that he offers her anything that she wants. And so Herodias tells her teenage daughter, "Get the head of John the Baptist on a plate." Isn't this a pretty picture? And so Herod sends the guards down to the basement. They cut John's head off, bring it up, hand it to this teenage girl, and she carries it and presents it to her mother, Herodias. One preacher dared to say that John underestimated the anger of a woman denounced in public, but that's not true. John was not some benighted guy who had no idea of the risk he was running. He knew exactly the risk he was running, and he spoke truth to power. Now, periodically in history, there are prophetic voices. I make a distinction between, say, people who have an apostolic ministry, small a, and apostles, the Apostle John. My late friend, Reinhard Bonnke,
I loved him. He was a great friend of mine. And I consider that Reinhardt had an apostolic ministry to Africa. But I do not believe that Reinhard Bonnke should be numbered among the 12 apostles. In the same sense, I believe that there are people who speak prophetically from time to time. But it doesn't mean that they are prophets. On May the 26th, 1785, two men had dinner with General George Washington at his home at Mount Vernon. The next day, General Washington wrote in his diary on May the 27th, "Last night, two men, Francis Asbury and his friend, a physician named Thomas Coke, had dinner with me at the house, and afterward they left." That's all he wrote. Francis Asbury, by the way, Francis Asbury was the presiding bishop over the Methodist Church that John Wesley had sent to preside over the Methodist Church in the new country of the United States. So John Wesley's in England, Francis Asbury's over the Methodist Church in the United States. Thomas Coke was a Welsh physician that Wesley sent to be Francis Asbury's assistant. Those of you who grew up in the Methodist Church, remember the little brown hymnal that we sang out of at night that had all the fun songs. That was called the Cokesbury hymnal because it was based on the amalgamation of their names, Thomas Coke and Francis Asbury. Francis Asbury wrote in his diary on May the 27th, 1785, "Dr. Coke and I were entertained last night at Mount Vernon by General Washington. We pleaded with him to sign a petition in opposition to slavery and ask him to free his slaves. And he declined." We'll never know. We'll never know. It's a what if. We'll never know. But we must ask ourselves, what if Washington had agreed? What if Washington had signed that petition? What if Washington had freed his slaves, 315 of them, which he freed in his will, but not while he lived? What if he had set them free? What if he had called the other slave owners that signed the Constitution? I am not defaming the founding fathers. They were great men, but there are great men all the time that have flaws. And not all of the founding fathers were slave owners. John Adams wasn't, and he hated it. It's one of the reasons that he and Abigail didn't want to live in the White House was because part of the labor on the White House had been slave labor. And they were outraged by it. But what if General Washington, before he was elected president, what if he had signed that petition? What if he had gone to see Jefferson, who was also a slave owner, and said, "Let's sign this. Let's do this. Let's put it in the Constitution. Let's make it the 11th Amendment. Let's do it right now. Let's end it." We'll never know, but maybe the United States could have been spared the bloodbath of the Civil War, which happened less than 100 years after that meeting between Francis Asbury and George Washington. Maybe hundreds of thousands of American boys wouldn't have had to die to end a wicked practice. We'll never know, but what if they had just listened to the prophetic voice of Francis Asbury? Now, the challenge is sorting through what are prophetic voices and what aren't. At the local level, in the church, we struggle with it. We struggle with people saying, "Thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord." I have a word of warning. And it is a sober word. The gifts of the Spirit are not to be used as charismatic parlor games. You say, listen, "Thus saith the Lord"? That's serious business. That is claiming prophetic authority. God, who in various times in diverse manners hath in the past spoken unto us by through his prophets, is speaking through me tonight, is what that says. Thus saith the Lord. It would be nice, wouldn't it, if God would help? Wouldn't it be nice? Haven't you ever been in a Pentecostal service where somebody gives some goofy word of prophecy and everybody in the room knows from the opening sentence that they got one wheel in the ditch? And everybody just sits there, "Well, don't praise God, and we're all thinking he's so crazy. Wouldn't it be nice if out of heaven would come this voice? And the guy says, thus saith the Lord, if God's voice said, no, I didn't. This sucker is on his own. But he doesn't. That's the reason that the gifts of the Spirit are to be exercised in community. Because the responsibility is ours to say whether that bears prophetic authority. That's the reason that I say the hardest job in the 21st century is what you do. Pastor of Spirit-filled church. Because one of the greatest, most necessary gifts in the 21st century is discernment. And then a pastoral authority. Pentecostals are so frightened that God's trying to water the garden and they got their foot on the hose that they can't deal with spiritual discernment and authority. But there has to come that time. Somebody's just saying some goofy stuff and you say, all right, Bob, sorry, man, have a seat. We won't receive that tonight. God's not near as mad at us as you are. But that's at a local level. That's in the local church. There are other times when it's much more serious. There was a false prophet in the Old Testament named Zedekiah. When Jehoshaphat and Ahab formed an alliance to go to war, Jehoshaphat, the good king of Judah, who shouldn't have been in an alliance with Ahab, but he was, he said to Ahab, don't you have a prophet in this country that can prophesy over this military venture? And Ahab said, oh, I got 400. He said, get them and let's hear what they have to say. So they all just prophesied what the king wanted to hear. Oh, you're going to win. You go out against them. You're going to win. Zedekiah even wanted to dramatize his positive prophecy. So he took iron and fashioned evidently some kind of horns like the horns on a bull. And he put them on his head like that. And he said, you will go out and gore the enemy. You will hit them with your horns. But Jehoshaphat, the good king of Judah, something about these guys, he said, don't you have any other prophets? And Ahab said, well, there is this guy. He said, okay, there's a guy named Micaiah. I don't like this guy. He never prophesies anything good for me. And so Jehoshaphat says, well, let's get him. So they call Micaiah in and they say to him, all 400 of these guys say that Jehoshaphat and Ahab are going to win this battle. What do you say? And he begins to mock them. He said, oh, yes, oh, absolutely. You are definitely going to win. How could 400 guys be wrong? Go for it. And Ahab, the wicked king, he says, how many times have I told you? This is almost a quote. How many times have I told you? Only tell me what God says. And Micaiah says, you want to know what God says? You're going to lose the battle and you'll be killed on the battlefield. You'll never come home alive. And Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, I told you. Now, let me just say this to you. Herod was a fake king. But fake kings are not nearly as dangerous as fake prophets. When prophetic voices sublimate themselves to any political persuasion and start prophesying in the name of God, even that which they want to happen, maybe that even which they would believe will happen, but is nothing more than their own ego-driven political prognostication. All of that is okay until you say it's a prophecy. And then that's blasphemous. And men that do that, persons that do that, must be held accountable in the body of Christ. Some did that recently. And some came forward and said, I was wrong. I missed it. I was wrong. I'm going to learn from it. I'm going to get better from it. I humble myself and I'm not going to be so quick to say, thus saith the Lord. Others didn't. Others continued to cover their tracks and to claim that somehow or another the prophecy wasn't over yet or any whatever cockamamie stuff they came up with. What I'm saying to you is, that fake kings are dangerous, but false prophets are more dangerous. because they beguile people and can bring great destruction and judgment. So that friction between the supernatural authority of God and the secular power of the present world, whatever that is, kings, presidents, anybody, that's the substance of this book. When that rubs against each other, sometimes it causes great conflict. Sometimes the kings would actually listen to the prophets and do what they wanted. And in those cases, the prophets were a help to the kings. When the kings fought them, even punished them, even killed them, then that prophecy crushed them. Let me just give you three quick. The first is probably the one with which you're the most familiar, and that is the conflict between Moses and Pharaoh. I just want you to think for a moment a little bit deeper than perhaps you've ever thought about the conflict between Moses and Pharaoh. We think that it was about slavery. I've already spoken to the issue of slavery, but the conflict between Moses and Pharaoh was not actually about slavery. It was about ownership. So we all know what Moses said to Pharaoh. Say it with me. Say it right out loud. Let. Say it again. Say it one more time out loud. Let my people go. Now that was the critical issue. The issue was not, for all we know, there were all kinds of slaves in Egypt. God never deals with the issue of slavery. He doesn't rebuke Pharaoh. He's not trying to clean Pharaoh's life up. He's not trying to deal with the sins of Egypt. He's not trying to tear down the false gods. He only says, the Jews are mine. And Pharaoh said, the Jews are mine. That's the contest. Who owns the Hebrew people? Pharaoh said they live where I say they live. They do what I say they do. They eat what I say they eat. And they live or die at my command. I own the Hebrew people. If you remember, it was his sense of ownership that gave him what he thought was the power to command that their baby boys be killed. I just want you to hear what I'm going to say now. He ordered the Egyptian midwives to commit infanticide. We are on the verge in this country of a great conflict, not whether or not to make abortion illegal, but whether or not to make infanticide legal. Why? Because abortion is a sin of murder, but that's not the fundamental sin. The fundamental sin is ownership. When a woman says, this is my body, right there's the first sin. That's the first sin. God says, no, it's mine. She says, this is my fetus. God says, no, it's mine. She is denying God's ownership over two persons. So she actually is operating in the spirit of Pharaoh, and she is denying the authority of God. Let my people go. They're mine. So the issue really in abortion is about the ownership of God. Then there is the conflict between Nathan and David. I think everybody in here knows the story of David and Bathsheba. There are people that know the story of David and Bathsheba that don't even know it's in the Bible. They think it's in Shakespeare. But David, you know, seduced the wife of one of his generals. It was a classic story, by the way, of a political leader in a position of power, prominence, and prosperity who seduced a vulnerable woman. It's been repeated over and over again. Bathsheba hardly bears any blame at all. She may have been a ditz, but David's to blame. And David seduces her and in that night impregnates her. So he summons her husband, Uriah the Hittite, home from the battlefield, thinking that surely he will go and spend the night with his wife and David can palm his baby off on Uriah. But Uriah's a better man than David is. Uriah says, I'm not going to sleep with my wife while my soldiers are sleeping on the battlefield. And he goes back to the battlefield without ever going to his wife. And David sends a message to Joab and says, engineer the battle in such a way that Uriah will be exposed and get him killed. And when he's dead, call me. And then when the message of that comes, David quickly marries Bathsheba and they sweep the whole thing under the rug and the whole country blinks. Nobody wants a nationwide scandal. They just blink. The baby was premature. And the nation blinks and everything looks like it's okay. Until Nathan, this little guy, he doesn't come to David privately. He doesn't meet with him. He goes to him in open court. All the lords and ladies of the court, all the knights, all the soldiers, they're all there. And he says, God, the spirit of prophecy, God has revealed to me what you've done. I know what you did. You slept with that woman. You seduced her while her husband was fighting on the battlefield for you. You made her pregnant. You had him murdered. That baby is yours. You're a murderer, a conspirator, an adulterer. You're the man. You're the man. That's speaking truth to power. And the whole room goes silent. Think now. There would not have been one voice raised if David had ordered him killed. Joab's already got his hand on the hilt of his sword. Joab, David's kinsman, also his hitman, it's a very lethal hombre. I used to tell the kids at the universities when I taught on David, if David was Wyatt Earp, Joab was Doc Holliday. This boy will bust a cap in you for a quarter. All David had to do, snap his fingers. And Joab would have taken Nathan's head off. Instead, David recognizes the voice of prophetic authority. And he says, you're right. That's the voice of God. I confess and I repent. The third is the conflict between Ahab, who we already mentioned, with the false prophet Zedekiah, and Elijah, the true prophet. You remember Elijah said to Ahab, summon all the people to Mount Carmel and we're going to duke this thing out between me and the false gods, the idols, particularly Baal and Astarte and the others that Ahab's wicked wife Jezebel was a patron of these false gods. So they come, the people are all there. Elijah is there alone, the voice of prophecy speaking against these false idols. And 850 sacerdotal leaders of the false prophets and false priests of Baal. And Elijah, you remember, Elijah says, set up two altars, build the stones, put the wood on them, kill two bullocks, put the meat on both places, and don't put either one of them on fire. Pray. You pray to your God, Baal. I pray to mine. And whichever God sets them on fire supernaturally, supernatural power in the presence of political power. The king is standing right there. So let's see who's got the supernatural power. And Elijah says to the priests of Baal, I'll let you go first. And they make a scene. It's all religious and jumping around and waving their arms. And finally, they jump up on the sacrifice. And it says they take lancets and cut themselves until their blood gushed out on the altar. I wish I could speak to every young American in the whole world. The true God will supply his blood for your redemption. False gods demand your blood on his altar. Amen. So there. And Elijah, I love, of all the prophets, I love this little guy. I love this guy. He begins to mock them. He mocks them. He says, we all know Baal's a real God. We all know he's real. He's just fallen asleep. Let's wake him up. Baal, your people are praying. And then he says, it's clear in Hebrew. It's not clear in English, but it's clear in Hebrew. He says, maybe he's just gone to the toilet. So maybe he's just in the bathroom. Let's knock on the door. Come on, Baal, come out of the bathroom. And so the priests of Baal say, okay, big shot. You do better. And Elijah says, not yet. First, bring some barrels of water and soak this sacrifice. Pour water on the sacrifice. Pour it on the altar. They dig a trench deep enough for a bushel of wheat and they fill it with water. Now, the priests of Baal are really feeling comfortable. If he ever could have prayed down fire, he can't now. What is Elijah saying? He is making a prophetic statement to the people of Israel. This is what you look like. You are soaked with sin. You are soaked with sin. The possibility that you could ever be filled with the fire of God in the natural is completely impossible. But when you put a sin-soaked sacrifice on the altar of God, the real God answers with fire. And he prays a simple prayer. Oh God, show them who's God. And fire hits that altar, burns the sacrifice, burns the wood, burns the stones, burns the water, leaps into the trench and burns it like Mexican oil. Burns it up. And Elijah says to the people, now choose whom you will serve. If Baal be God, go for it. Serve him. But if the Lord be God, then serve him. Choose. I live now here in the United States. I love the United States. I live here. I'm happy to live here. But I was born in the Republic of Texas. And it's rude to laugh. That would get you shot where I was born. I was born in Texas, and I can remember one night I went to the rodeo in Sulphur Springs. And I don't know if you've ever been to rodeo. Rodeo really is fun, particularly opening night. They have the grand parade. And the cowboys and cowgirls all get on their horses. And it's not rough rodeo stuff. They put on, you know, these are rhinestones on their hats and Stetsons and fringe on their jackets and all this. And they ride around and around. And they're playing the national anthem. The eyes of Texas are upon you. There comes a cowboy ahead of the group at that rodeo, standing up on the back of two white stallions. He had his hat on, fringe on his jacket flapping in the breeze, and two flags. Had a flag of the United States in this boot, had a flag of the Republic of Texas on this side, just a little bit taller, and the band's playing, and the people are cheering, and you can hear the yells, and why he did it, nobody will ever know why he did it. A kid about 8 or 10 years old with a red nylon jacket, a little windbreaker, leaned over the railing right in front of those white horses and flapped that red jacket. And east was east and west was west. And they shot that cowboy. They tumbled him base over apex for about 100 yards, and they took that cowpoke off in an ambulance. And I was sitting there, and I said, this speaks to me. It's dangerous to ride two horses at the same time. That is the prophetic word to America in the opening two decades of the 21st century. Choose whom you will serve. Choose whom you will serve. But you cannot serve God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. You cannot serve the God of Jesus Christ of Nazareth while you serve the secular powers of Pharaoh. Amen. And Ahab and Herod. You must choose. So what do we see from these three? First, we see that God speaks prophetically of ownership. You are mine, he says. You are mine. We sing this all the time, and it's nothing wrong with it. It's a good thing. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. But that's not the best part. Blessed assurance, I'm his. I'm his. He owns us. He says, Moses says to Pharaoh, these are mine. You have no power whatsoever. These are mine. Ownership. Nathan says to David, repentance. And Ahab says to Elijah, lordship. Ahab says to the people of God. And what is their answer? What is their answer when he says choose? Their answer is simple. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. May God raise up unto us prophetic voices who will speak truth to power without fear. But when they do, it will resonate with us, not about political destinies, even of politicians that we admire, but it will resonate in the book of Revelation. that the spirit of prophecy is Jesus Christ of Nazareth.
You've been listening to The Leader's Notebook with Dr. Mark Rutland. You can follow Dr. Rutland on X at Dr. Mark Rutland or visit his website, drmarkrutland.com, where you can find information about his materials and his app. Join us next week for another episode of The Leader's Notebook.